And it's really a privilege to have an opportunity to share some thoughts with you here this morning and during the rest of this week. And it's the first time that I'm able to enjoy a CORE conference. Anybody else, it's the first time that you're at the CORE conference? I think I heard that Brother Jake, it was the first time. I'm not sure what took you so long. But yeah, it's nice to have you here. It's good that we can share this day together. Very good. So, we're going to read a couple of Bible verses in just a moment, but I would like to start, first of all, with a little biochemistry 101. All right, now, you might think this is the wrong slide presentation, and I should be at the medical conference down the road, but I'd like to just have a little conversation with you about why we have the opportunity to look at some of the things we're going to consider together today and then ending tomorrow. So, take a look at the screen. Just call it out. This is a picture of, you say, DNA. DNA. If you said DNA, you're absolutely right. So here's a little bit of what I know about DNA. If you're a DNA expert, please don't ask me for much more information than what I'm going to share with you, because I don't know a whole lot more than this. All right. But here's a strand of DNA, right? And DNA is made up of these four nucleotides. You've got the guanine, and you got the thymine, and the adenine, and the cytosine, And they match up together, right? So these, the G and the C, they match up together. And the A and the T, they match up together, left or right side. And they make this ladder, this double helix structure, the double spiral structure. And these rungs of the ladder of DNA, they're each kind of compared to what you might say is like a letter of information. And so these rungs of the ladder, they join together. And they contain this genetic information. One gene is one segment of DNA, probably typically longer than this. And what happens is these different combinations, they form these codes for amino acids. Typically, there are three rungs of the ladder that code for one amino acid. And then those amino acids together form a protein. So this in the diagram would be a protein. One gene forming one protein to code for one piece of information. And then as you can see in the diagram, you've got the genetic information, this DNA strand, stored on these chromosomes. And here's another diagram of that on the next slide here. Same information, right? You've got the nucleotides making the rungs of the ladder stored on the chromosomes. And we have, as you might know, 23 pairs of chromosomes. This is one pair of chromosomes, but there are 23 pairs, and they are stored together in the nucleus of each of our cells that has a nucleus. Every cell nucleus in the human body has this genetic information. The current estimate is that there's about 20,000 genes in the human body. That's actually reduced some time ago. It was considered there's 100,000 genes in the human genetic component, but as people have been able to study this a little bit more carefully, there have been some really dramatic increases in knowledge in the last 20 years or so, and even more recently than that, but beginning about 20 years and into the last decade, much more an explosion of understanding of genetic information. But there's about these 20,000 genes, and there are about 3.2 billion rungs of this ladder. 3.2 billion rungs of the DNA ladder. If you sum them all up on all the genetic information, on all the chromosomes, so 3.2 billion letters forming genetic words that lead to information that is transmitted to form who we are and what we are. Just to give you a little scope of what 3.2 billion is like, it's considered that in most English Bibles, depending on the translation, there are about 3.1 million, maybe 3.5 million, somewhere in the three-something million letters that make up one English Bible. And so about 1,000 Bibles would be needed to get the same genetic information if you took all the letters of English Bibles. So if you go to the Grove City Conference, right, and everybody left their Bible by accident, they all left their Bibles when they left the group, first of all, you could just imagine the administrators of the conference would be, they would be a little frustrated with us, right? They all left their Bibles. We told them to take all their stuff. And they all left their Bibles. There'd be a stack of like 700 Bibles, maybe. Still wouldn't be enough to simulate the genetic code, which is contained in every single cell nucleus in the human body. Tremendous amount of information that's contained in one cheek cell. You know, the little science experiment, if you've done this in seventh or eighth grade biology, you take a toothpick and you scrape your cheek and you put it in a little dish and you try to see. And that little cheek cell, every one of those little cheek cells is the entire human genome. The word genome is a recently coined word. It means the sum total of all the genes on all the chromosomes in whatever organism you're studying. Now, the point of this, I do have a point, and the point of this is that when information is transmitted, that's also a tremendous process, the transmission of information. So here are these rungs, right? Here's the CG, and here's the AT, and here's the CG, and those three rungs of the ladder, they make this particular amino acid, and they make this particular amino acid, and so on. This is part of a protein, one of the proteins that makes up hemoglobin to form our red blood cells, one of the significant, the key component of our red blood cells. And the transmission of that information is an amazing process all by itself. But now here's the point. Sometimes that information, that transmission process goes wrong. Sometimes it goes wrong and it doesn't really matter. But as you can see on the slide, it can be that just one error in the transmission process leads to tremendous negative impacts. In this slide, you can see that there's one rung of the ladder that was reversed. And instead of producing the proper amino acid, it produces a different one. And this single error, when it is passed on from both mother and father to a child, leads to the condition of sickle cell anemia. Sickle cell anemia is a condition in which the red blood cells, when they release their oxygen, they become deformed and they clog up the blood cells. And it's a tremendously debilitating condition. It affects everything that the person who has it can do. It's painful. It leads to reduced ability to be active. It's a real serious condition because of one error in transmission of information. So we're going to sort of build on that now and consider this not just as biochemistry 101, but spiritual growth 101. God himself has given to us his own message. Tremendous. It's something to appreciate just in itself. Spend a whole day talking about the fact that God has given us his message. It's a reliable and certain transmission. The word of God can be trusted. The word of God we have in our hands is God's own word given to us. And we take in that word, that message, and we grow by it. We make spiritual progress. Many people have memorized the Bible verse about desiring the sincere milk of the word, the pure milk of the word, which makes us grow. And maybe we take it in by reading it ourselves. Maybe we hear Bible messages and we make spiritual progress. But the same thing that we've talked about for genetic information can also affect us spiritually speaking. If there are certain errors in spiritual understanding, certain errors in Bible knowledge, that if we don't get them right, it will lead to wildly inaccurate beliefs about who God is, about who we are, about how to live as a Christian, about what the world is like, about what the culture is like, about what our purpose is. There are certain things that if we find them, we take them in wrong, or if we're taught them wrong, or if we believe them incorrectly, there are certain things that if we don't get them right, it really affects our spiritual understanding. It affects the way we live out Christianity. It affects the way we view God himself, the process of salvation. All these things can be affected by certain errors. Some errors you know, it's not a big deal? Do you think that certain things are one way or another way? Well, some people practice it this way, some people practice it that way, and maybe it's not even an error. It's just a difference. But some things, when they're errors, are very, very significant. So when I was considering this invitation a few months back, I was thinking, what was it that really helped me as a teenager and a 20-something in my understanding of who God is? Because there are certain things that when we really begin to appreciate them, they are transformational in how we live the Christian life and how we appreciate who God is. And pretty quickly, there were three things that came to mind that I know helped me, affected me, were important for my understanding. And so I thought those would be the things that maybe we could share together today. And the first one is the one that we're going to look at in just a moment, this idea of being animated. Animated, not like cartoons, right? But the meaning of animated fits with cartoons. What's a cartoon? It's a drawing that seems to be made alive. That's why it's called an animation. But the word animated, when we're using it this way, the idea is that we have become animated. We have been informed by life itself. We have been infused with the life of God. And that is going to be our first talk this morning. Sammy has a couple of messages in between there, animated and motivated. And really, we have been very encouraged ourselves to see how the Lord has given us thoughts that are we believe will encourage us together and really dovetail very nicely this whole idea of starting out with this life-giving principle and then growing onward from there. A little later, I'm going to talk about motivated and what it is that provides a purpose for us, a focus point for us. And then by the end of the day today, I'll speak about being dedicated and what this particular practice is that will help us appreciate our perspective going forward. And then Sammy will lead us into the subject of bold tomorrow morning. So let's turn now to the book of Hebrews, as we have that little introduction. I'd like to just look at a couple of verses in Hebrews, and we'll build on this thought of being animated. And as we go through, I'll try to highlight a couple of things that I hope really we can really lay hold of and get carry along with us so that we can appreciate them. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 2, if we had time, it would be really wonderful to speak about the whole context. I love the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is designed to attach the heart of a Christian to the Savior Jesus, to the one who is better than all the traditions, the one who is better than all the Old Testament shadows, the one who fulfills all the expectations and anticipations. It's a beautiful and important book of Scripture. But in that passage, we have this reference here in verse chapter 2. And actually, I'm going to read verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. In some translations, it seems like we are letting the words drift away, lest we let them slip. But actually, this really is a better translation. It's we who might slip away. It's not the words that might slip away from us. It's that we might slip away from a faithful response to those words. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And you see that verse is phrased as a question. But we're just going to take it and look at it with this thought that God has preserved his message. He has transmitted information faithfully to us. The message first began to be spoken by the Lord himself. This message of salvation, this message of good news. He went into the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 and they gave him the scroll of Isaiah. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good tidings, the gospel, the good news to those who are brokenhearted and so on. and he closes the scroll and he gives it back to the attendant, and everybody is looking at him. And he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." This is not a promise from 700 years ago that we're still waiting for. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. I am here. It is I. I come to do your will, O God, he said. So the message began to be spoken by the Lord and was transmitted to those who then transmitted the message. The message is a faithful message. And this phrase, such a great salvation. If we neglect such a great salvation, that's the phrase I would like to really emphasize. It is a great salvation. When you hear people speak about some of these words that are here, what does it mean that we're saved? What does it mean that we're forgiven and reconciled and washed? All these words, sanctified, purified, these words are tremendous Bible truths all in themselves. I encourage you, if you'd like to find out more about this, after the meeting or at some point after this weekend, run, don't walk, to the Christian bookstore that can provide you with a copy of the book called The Great Salvation. It's written by an author named Frank Hole. He goes by the writing name F.B. Hole. And that's how you'll find his name. It's a tremendous book which has chapters on these different truths. If you can appreciate what it means that we were saved because we were lost, that we have been redeemed because we had no identity. If you can appreciate these truths, they are tremendous. They are transformational to understand what it is that God has done to save us, to make us His. He has left nothing undone. Where we might say, well, I wish God had not forgotten about this part. God has done everything to make us His own, to make us suitable to enjoy the inheritance of the saints in light, like it says in Colossians. So, having that as our introduction, I would like to specifically focus on this idea of another salvation truth, which is the word to be justified, the idea of being justified. And so now let's turn, please, to the book of Job. The idea of being justified is a really, really significant statement. In fact, it's a real problem if there was no way to accomplish it. Because the Bible says that we needed to be justified. In Job chapter 9, Job is asking a lot of questions in this part of the book. But he asks a question that, even taken out of its context, it has a lot of value for us. He says in Job chapter 9, verse 2, he says, "How can someone be justified with God? How can anyone be declared righteous?" That's what the word justified means. The word just is related to the word judge, the word judicial, the judicial system, the word justice. These words are all related to this idea of being justified. And the word just and the word righteous are really the same precise word. They have the exact same meaning. They just came to us from two different languages into English. But if the word righteousified was a thing, we could say that and maybe it would help us understand what it means. It's not, sometimes people have used the word justified to sort of make it into a little saying, right? That justified is just if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's not far enough for justification. Justified never sinned would mean that God looks at my hopeless condition, I'm in my sins, and God says, well, I'm going to make it just as if you never sinned. All right, so, okay, that sounds wonderful. That's kind of like forgiveness, actually. I'm going to forgive you your sins. But, you know, if you put me up against an Olympic athlete, and, okay, now your standard is you're going to run back in the sixth, I think it was, Jesse Owens was a really famous sprinter. And Just imagine if he was my, you know, in his prime, he's the man I'm running against. So I'm going to forget that for the last 100 times you've raced Jesse Owens, here's the judges, the Olympic judges, for the last 100 times you've raced against Jesse Owens, it was a disaster. You know, you were breathing in his dust. But we're going to forget all that. We're going to give you another chance. Well, thanks a lot. What do you think is going to be the new outcome? Is there going to be any different outcome? No. And if justification only meant it's going to be just like you never sinned, well, that's nice. I appreciate that. But what good is that going to do? Because you know what I'm going to do tomorrow? I'm going to sin again. Justification is something different. It means that we have been declared righteous. Declared righteous. And Job is asking this question in verse 2. He says, how can this possibly be? The standard is not Jesse Owens in a track meet. The standard is God himself, who is perfectly righteous. He's perfect. Sinless. He can't even look at sin. How can a man, how can any human being be justified in God's presence? Well, Paul took the question of Job in Job 9, and he answered the question. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13. Paul has answered the question. Acts chapter 13. And again, this is a tremendous chapter. He gives a whole long message. This is one of the longest gospel messages in the book of Acts, actually. And it wasn't even planned. He just went into the synagogue where they were visiting, he and Barnabas, and they said, so, do you have anything to say? You're a visitor. You have anything to say? And he said, well, I believe I do. And he got up and he gave this tremendous message. What he says, look at verse 38. Acts 13, verse 38. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. These two verses contain the seeds of a tremendous set of thoughts which teach us what God has done. Starting from the end of verse 39, we realize that the case is hopeless. This is the agreement with Job. Job says, how could anybody be just in God's sight? How could anybody be righteous in God's sight? And the answer of verse 39 of Acts 13 is, you can't. There is nobody who can, by doing enough things, by living a certain way, there is nobody who can earn this status of being declared righteous. Even if you kept the law of Moses perfectly in all of its facets, kept the Ten Commandments perfectly and all of the ordinances that support the teaching of the Ten Commandments, if you kept all of those, you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So, Paul says, by this man, by Jesus Christ, God has preached forgiveness. He's looked at our debt, the debt of sin. He said, you can't pay that debt. And if we're honest, we say, I know I can't pay the debt. I've tried. And God says, forgiveness, forgiveness. But then it doesn't stop there. It says that by him also, everyone who believes is justified. So it turns out, how is God possibly going to make us fit to be in his presence when he is this perfect standard, embodies perfection, is himself sinless? How can God bring us into his presence? He justifies us and he indicates that we are now made righteous by faith, not by what we do. And perhaps this might be a statement that you have heard or grown up hearing or that you've heard somebody talk about in the past or you've read the word being justified. This is transformational. If you can appreciate what it means that God has justified us from all the things that our former lifestyle of effort and attempt, all those things were futile. But God has answered all of them by justifying us through faith. Now, here's how that answer looks. Turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Abraham, as you might know, he was called by God. He left Ur of the Chaldees, and there he was. He entered the promised land, and I'm almost positive that was his outfit that he would have worn today if he were here. But not many people know that Abraham actually went to Galatia. Did you know that? He went to Galatia. Now, he went there because Paul wrote about him. That's how he went to Galatia. He went to Galatia in his letter in the book of Galatians. It went about 1,600 years later, but that's how he went to Galatia. Because in Galatia, they needed to appreciate this. And we're not going to have time to look at this whole passage. But in Galatians chapter 2, let me just point out a couple of things in this little passage. 2 verse 16. A man is not justified by the works of the law, by faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ. It means that we don't ask the question, have I done enough to be justified? We ask the question, has Christ done enough for me to be justified? And the answer is resoundingly yes. Christ has done enough for me to be justified. The answer is, the question is not, what does God think of me? Will he justify me? The answer is, what does God think of Christ if I'm going to be justified? Another verse to look at is verse 21. End of the verse, if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. Now look, as a believer, we appreciate the idea of justification, but as a believer, we don't always live like we know what it means that we're justified. Because sometimes we still feel like we have to sort of help God along by living out a righteous life. Now, don't misunderstand me. We must live lives in keeping with who Christ is. We're carrying his name. And we're going to talk about that as well a little later. But in this truth, justification is because of who Christ is and what he has done. If it's up to me to add something to his work, why did God have his own son die? Verse 8 of the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 8. You can read the whole passage if you're interested a little later on your own. Verse 8, the scripture sees that God, the Lord, would justify the Gentiles by faith. And so already in the time of Abraham, he gave Abraham this assessment. Abraham believed God, Genesis chapter 15, and it was counted for righteousness. Believe that God has justified you as a Christian through the work of Christ. Don't fall into the trap that you have to help God along to accept you. He accepts you because of justification. And I'm going to refer to three verses, which we won't turn to, but I'd like you to write them down and consider them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Actually, I'm just going to turn there myself. You don't have to turn there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about how we used to be, Christians who used to be a certain way, have been washed and have been sanctified and have been justified. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, some of you were drunkards. Some of you were sexually immoral. Some of you were defrauders. Some of you were cheaters. That's what you used to be. Those people do not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6. But you only used to be that. Because now God has washed you and has sanctified you. And he has justified you. I want to just give you the verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6, 11. You were justified. No one has the right to call into question your identity as one of God's people. You are justified. If you have believed in Jesus Christ as the Savior, God has done this work. You are justified. Your past is not your identity. Who you are now is you have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, and I'd like to consider this might be the key verse, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5, 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justification is the great story of the book of Romans. If you read from chapters 1, 2, and 3, the statement is, nobody can be justified in his sight. But now, God has determined that he will justify those who have faith in Jesus. God can be just, he can be righteous, and he can be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. This problem of justification, how can God do something that might look like overlooking sin and still be righteous himself? It's because he justifies those who have faith in Jesus. No one can disturb your peace in your relationship with God. Now, we do, when we sin still as believers, we do interrupt that fellowship. We do interrupt that sense of camaraderie, if I could use such a word, in our friendship with God, our fellowship with God. But the peace with God, that our sins are addressed and taken care of, nobody can take that away. No, don't let anybody disturb your peace with God when you are one who is justified. And then a couple pages later in Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 33, who can bring a charge against God's elect? God justifies. Is it God who accuses us? Look what he's done. He's given his son. Is Satan going to be allowed to accuse us? God says, don't talk to me. I've given my son. Don't accuse that one. Satan loves to accuse us. Don't let him bring up your past. Don't let him look at your present imperfections and inadequacies and weaknesses and failures and sins. Because God has justified. Who is going to accuse us in the presence of God? No one. God justifies. If you can appreciate this statement, that God has justified us, it will transform your relationship with God, with your appreciation of who he is and what he's done. There's a beautiful hymn, we're not going to sing it, but there's this man, Count Zinzendorf, in the 1700s, tremendous revival that went on in part of Europe. And this man with the Moravians, who were very prominent, devout believers at that time, sent out dozens and maybe even hundreds of missionaries over time with the gospel message. He said, the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is all I'm counting upon. This is all I'm relying upon. He was a nobleman. He had a great status in this world. He said, the only thing that I'm going to wear in the presence of God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Yesterday we sang this hymn. Carry these hymns with you. They contain truth. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I think the third verse of this hymn, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless I stand before the throne. The truth of being justified will animate us, will give you life, will transmit the truth of salvation correctly to your spiritual understanding. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we really value your tremendous provision, the God of salvation who would design a perfect and complete plan. What else is there, our God, except your great salvation? And as we appreciate this declaration that we have been justified, we pray that we will have this sense of confidence in your presence, the sense of determination to respond to your great grace and mercy, to live in a way that brings honor to the name of Jesus Christ, and to also honor the truth that you have made us your own. And we do not need to contribute to that. We only respond in that beautiful appreciation of obedience. We pray that you'll continue to bless us in the rest of this day. We and give our thanks to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.